Well, I don't know how many of you enjoyed watching the 2010 Olympics. Okay, I guess you did. But I was thinking, these athletes were looking forward to that date for a long time. And don't you suppose they lived very different lives the previous 4 years as they looked forward to that date? I mean, don't you imagine that as they looked forward to the 2010 Olympics, they invested their time very differently than their friends? Maybe even very differently than their spouses. I know of one gold medalist that she just wept. She was a skier. She just wept and she said, "I worked so hard for this. I gave up so much for this." The TV caught her saying that. And it's true. But she had set her sights on that date, so she lived very different for the previous 4 years. Don't you think they treated their bodies very different with that date in mind? Don't you think they ate different nutritions and they slept certain amount of hours and yada, yada, yada? Don't you think they were very careful who they listened to for coaching? You think they just picked up any old health magazine and tried out anything? Or do you think they listened to their top-notch coach? But not only did they do a lot of looking forward, or a lot of things differently as they looked forward to that date, but don't you think they did a lot of looking back as they looked forward to that date? Don't you think they looked back at perhaps some videos of the medal winners from 2006 to evaluate constructively what went well and what they might want to imitate and put into their regime a little bit more? Don't you think that as they looked forward to that date, they looked back at perhaps some of their own videos of themselves and their performances, be it the 2006 Olympics, if they were in that, or maybe some world championship events, for good constructive feedback? And don't you suppose that as they looked forward to that date, they looked back at what mattered to the judges in the 2006 Olympics? In other words, if they're in a subjective sport like ice skating or the aerial ski jumping where a judge gives certain points, don't you think they scrutinize what were the judges looking for so that when that date comes, I'm ready? Well, I'll tell you, people who know there's a certain date in the future live very differently in the present. If you know you've got a wedding date in the future, you live very differently in the present. There are lots of plans going on. You're getting it all together. You got a baby coming in the future. You live very differently in the present. I mean very differently in the present. And so that's what we're going to discover from 2 Peter 3. We're going to be looking back. Peter's going to be saying, keep looking back to the Old Testament prophets and to what Jesus said in the commands and what the apostles wrote about. And that's going to be in verses 1 through 6. And he's going to say, keep looking forward till the Lord soon return, because it's going to come like a thief in the night. And we will live differently if we look forward to that date. I am stimulated to wholesome thinking, which will lead to wholesome living, which is holy living, the more I look back into God's word for direction, and the more I look forward to his soon return. And so we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I love that sentence. Reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So four times in this last chapter is the phrase, dear friends. And if you will remember, Peter let us know in chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ had made it clear to him that he was almost done with the tent of his body. So he knew these were probably the final words he would be writing to them. And I'll tell you, people that have advanced notice that they are getting ready to die, they craft carefully their final words to loved ones. This is a well-crafted letter, mainly because it's crafted by the Holy Spirit, but it's being moved through a man who knew he was going home soon and he loved these people. And so his two letters, he says, really had a twofold aim. The first aim was reminders to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. And the second was for them to recall the Word of God, be it the Old Testament with all the prophets, or the New Testament that records the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, or what the apostles wrote, which makes up the whole New Testament. So in other words, that they would recall the Word of God. Now, I looked up that word wholesome. I know what it means, but I thought, I love getting other words that describe it. And so if these letters are written to remind us, as reminders to stimulate us to wholesome thinking, they are letters written to stimulate us to healthy thinking. In fact, the dictionary says health-giving thinking, to stimulate us to hearty thinking, to beneficial thinking, and to just Olympic thinking, frankly, Olympic type of thinking. And we've learned, if we've not learned one thing this year, we have for sure learned this, that thinking precedes behavior. What we think here comes out in time into behavior. So he wants to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. And in the next division, he wants to stimulate us to wholesome living, holy living. But it begins with the thinking. And so I thought that question that you had right near the end of your lesson, question 17, where you were able to go back and see how had you been stimulated in the last two letters of Peter. It's pretty special to have had that review question. But it prompted this thought in my mind. If God were to review just last week the texts, the emails, and the letters or the notes that I've written, would he say they stimulated others to wholesome thinking? Any forwards that I sent? Would he say that they helped people recall the words of God? And so it's really prompted me to think well when I write, that I would be stimulated. God would use me to stimulate others to wholesome thinking and to recall the words spoken in the past. Well, it's important they recall these words from the scriptures. You know why? Because you remember last week, the false teachers are making up stories. They're exploiting them with stories they have made up. So you got to know what's really the story, so that when the exploited made-up story comes along, you go, that's not right. And so Peter's saying, keep looking back into God's word so that when these false teachers come along, you recognize it. And Peter had practiced what he preached, didn't he? He'd made them look back into scripture last week. You remember? He'd made them look back at the ancient world with Noah. And he'd made them look back with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he'd made them look back with Balaam. So he's living it out right in front of them. Keep looking back into the scriptures for your current thinking. Now, the reality is, all of us can have moments when our brain cells are not working for us. You know, when our memory falters, unintentional spiritual amnesia. You know, we can just forget that part of the Bible. Honestly, not because we're deliberately doing it, but that just happens. I call it spiritual Alzheimer's. It's not Alzheimer's. It's just Alzheimer's. You know, I can get spiritual Alzheimer's. But that's very different than deliberately forgetting the Word of God. And so in order to not deliberately forget the Word of God, we need to deliberately look in to the Word of God. We got to keep stimulating our brain cells with the Word of God. So now let's read verses 3-6. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. Now, pay attention there. They're scoffing because they want to follow their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming? He promised. I mean, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, and quite a few times in this chapter is a reference to day or days. And they're all referring to the same thing, whether it says day of judgment or day of the Lord or day of God or last days. It's all referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of the lion not the coming of the Lamb. He came 2,000 years ago as the Lamb. This time, he's coming back as the Lion. And so Peter says, doesn't matter if you look in the prophets, doesn't matter if you look at the commands Jesus gave, and those are primarily recorded in the Gospels, but they're elsewhere, or if you look at the apostles' teaching, it's all unified. They all say the same thing. There's a day of the Lord, there's a day of judgment, and there's a day of God, and it's going to come. But the scoffers are scoffing at it. They're scoffing at Christ's soon return, and they're certainly scoffing that there will be future judgment. But by definition, a scoffer takes lightly what ought to be taken seriously. So they're taking lightly what should be taken seriously. And their reasoning is, their surface reasoning is, well, it's just been the same old, same old, same old. I mean, every day has been the same. We haven't seen any evidence of Jesus coming back. But that's just their surface reasoning. The real reason was in verse 3, that they want to follow their own evil desires. And see, if you know somebody's going to come and judge how you live, then you all of a sudden can't just live any way you please. So they're deliberately forgetting it. They want to just tune it out because they want to live how they want to live. And I was thinking, if how any of us are living, and I'll speak to myself, if how I am living conflicts with the clear word of God, I really kind of have two choices. I otherwise have to get it back in line with the word of God, which is called repentance, or I have to deliberately shut it out. I have to deliberately forget it. And then I can take it one more step and I can say, well, I don't think God really meant. And so then we can begin to make false teachings out of it, which is exactly what these false teachers were doing. And so they say this one little sentence, quote unquote, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Was that true? Had they read just the first 8 chapters of Genesis, all of their false teaching recorded in this chapter would have been corrected. And so Peter goes, whoa, 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 that's not true. You're deliberately forgetting chapters 6 through 8, that long ago by God's word, the earth was deluged by a flood. You're just deliberately forgetting the flood? And then he says, that's a pretty big detail in history. This is not unintentional spiritual amnesia. This is intentional forgetting. They had read these scriptures. They knew these scriptures. They're intentionally forgetting. And they had deliberately forgotten 2 points, Peter said. They had forgotten, first of all, the power of God's word. They had forgotten. And you know, if they had just read Genesis chapter 1, just that chapter, it says 9 times in that chapter, and God said. And you know what happened after God's word was spoken? Darkness became light, like that. When God's word was spoken, everything that was void became beautiful. When God's word spoke like that, everything that had been empty became full and teeming with life. In the skies, in the ocean, on the land, bushes, animal, male and female. Oh, the power of God's word. Now, switch gears with me for a minute. Why do you think there is such a wrestle for you and me to be in God's word regularly? Because there is someone that works so hard on you and me because he's scared to death for the power of God's word to take place in your life and mine. He'll get you distracted with any and everything, even great things, because he doesn't want that kind of power intersecting our lives. You ever notice how you have time for emails? You have time for catalogs. You have time to meet friends for coffee. You have time to go for a walk with the dog. You have time to talk on the phone. But golly, you go to sit down and you really want it. And you go to sit down to do your lesson, which is not doing the lesson. It's intersecting with the power of God's word. And then you get distracted. Now, where'd you think that came from? Power of God's word. It is powerful. And they deliberately forgot that. And they deliberately forgot past judgment. They deliberately forgot the flood. God broke into the rhythm of history years ago with judgment on the ungodly with a flood. And God can break into the rhythm of history at any moment that he wants with judgment of the ungodly, and this time it will be with fire. He did it then. He's been so kind to give us warnings that it's going to happen in the future. But they just deliberately forgot it. And before we go pointing the finger always at these false teachers, it made me ask myself, what am I deliberately forgetting that I've already learned this year in Scripture? You know, I was thinking from Ephesians, what was one of the things that I learned that I could be deliberately forgetting? And that is that he said that we are to forgive others as, at this measure, girls, as Christ forgave us. Is there somebody I'm holding back on the forgiveness when I'm to forgive as Christ forgave me? And then from James, the thing that I zoomed in on is that I can be raising my hands with worship and using my tongue to praise him. And then the next minute I can be cursing or slandering somebody made in God's image. And James said this should not be. And so what am I deliberately forgetting when I engage in gossip or things of slander? So it's not just false teachers. We can deliberately forget part of God's word in order to go forward with what we want. But the antidote for deliberately forgetting is to deliberately seek to remember. And I want to applaud each one of you. That is what I know of you, because that's what you're here tonight for. You want to deliberately remember God's word. And there's power in it that can change us to begin to forgive like he forgives. And there's power in it to begin to tame our tongues and get them so that they aren't praising him one minute and then slandering someone else the next. So it leads us to the first truth, that deliberately looking back into God's word for insight on any subject is going to be the best stimulant for healthy thinking. Deliberately looking back into God's word for insight on any subject is going to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. It's going to stimulate me to wholesome thinking. So to what do you deliberately turn when you need help on a certain topic? Be it how to live a single life, be it how to live in this dark world, to be it how to respond as a wife, to be it how to train your children. To what do you deliberately turn? You know, there's not just two letters from people in this, Peter in this book. There's 66 books to which we can deliberately turn on any topic. Now, I've really prayed about whether I wanted to use this illustration, because the last thing I want you to do with this is to put me on a pedestal. And I just want to preface this by saying, I'm going to be integritous with you. I'm going to share my failures with you, and I'm going to share ways that God has carried me. But I know this, any desire God has ever given me for his word is from God. So he gets the credit. But for whatever reason, 14 years ago, he planted the desire in my heart from a woman. I admired her walk in the Lord, and I knew she did this. And so I imitated her life of a choice. And she used to read the one-year Bible. So 14 years ago, I began reading through the Bible every year, and I can't stop. And let me tell you what God has done, is that every year, instead of a New Year's resolution, whatever is going on in my life or whatever he's provoked to curiosity, I track that question or that topic from Genesis to Revelation, because I want to know God's thoughts on that, not man's thoughts. And I know if I look back into the word, it's the full word on that topic, it is going to stimulate me to wholesome thinking, and I won't fall for what the latest magazines tell me. And so I just want to share with you some of them. About 12 years ago, Joe, I was in my hardest place in the marriage. I don't think Joe was in as hard a place, but I was in a hard place. And I decided, Lord, I'm sick of myself in this marriage. Never mind Joe, I'm sick of me and how I'm responding in this marriage. So the Lord put it on my heart to track every marriage in Scripture. And not just to get to it and go, oh, but I mean, look at it. What was she doing? How was she interacting? What was the environment she was in? How was he responding? How did she trigger him? What did he do that triggered her? Just to really evaluate it. And I tracked every verse on marriage. And I'm telling you, I learned a lot about where we gravitate as wives. And I began to know how to pray against that and to pray for the Lord to change me. And then a couple years later, I had teenagers. Do I need to say more? And, you know, you want to go and you want to grab every book off the shelf. And the Lord said, grab the book off the shelf. And so I tracked every teenager in the Bible. Now, not every example says it's a teenager. So I looked at young girl, if it said it was a young girl, if it was a young woman, or if it said it was a young boy or a young man. And I put them in the teenager category. And I wanted to know, what was the home environment they in? What role had the parents played? What were they doing? And one of the things I wanted to know, because if you've just had one teenager that's given you a hassle, you want to know this. Do all teenagers have to sow their wild oats at some point in their life? Because the line out there is, you got to sow them sometime, so better now than later. I wanted to know if that was true. It's not true. And see, if you think it's true, you're going to parent your teenagers very differently, because you're going to think, well, at least they're getting it out now. You know how I know it's not true? Because there are so many teenagers in the Bible that never sow their wild oats. You got Joseph who never does. You have Daniel that never does. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who never do. You got the Virgin Mary. The list goes on. So, you know, it's just so fun. It's like digging for gems. It's like a mine. And if you're tracking something in the Bible, then you can't wait to pick it up because you've got a theme you're looking for. And the other thing is, it can even be something lighter. I have a child that's really into horses. So I tracked every Bible verse on horses, and I would share them with her as they came up, and she loved it. And in fact, we learned how to pray for some of her competitions. One verse said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord. Guess how we would pray before her competition? And then I had a son that's majoring in business at Berkeley on how to make money and get rich. So guess what I tracked? Riches, wealth, and anything to do with that in the Bible. And then I compiled those verses for him. And I said, son, you might want to have your mind renewed from the real guy as you're trying to learn from these puny guys. You see? So it's so practical. I don't care what you're trying to figure out in life. The answers are here. Just mine it. Mine it. Look back into the scriptures for insight on any subject, and it will carry you into wholesome thinking that will lead to wholesome living. You can track things like, I wanted to know, you hear that phrase in the Bible, do not be deceived. So I tracked every time I ever saw it because I thought, I don't want to be deceived. You can track, there's a couple places in the Bible where it says, it is God's will. And I thought, well, everybody's always asking, how do you know the will of God? Well, I want to at least track what the Bible says is the will of God. So it's fun. It's so fun to track through the Bible on what it is that's going on in your life. So we want to deliberately look back into God's word, but that's going to kindle, and it will kindle, a deliberate looking forward, because this is Jesus Christ in print. And the more you read this, the more you are so taken with him that I cannot wait to see his face. See, that's my real bridegroom. I cannot wait to see him face to face. But when you deliberately look into Jesus Christ in this book, then you will deliberately look forward to him. You won't have to be disciplined. It will be falling in love in a way you yearn for his return. So looking forward, we see that three times in this chapter. And so as we look forward in God's word, we find out in verse 7, by the same word that spoke creation into existence, the same word that had the flood happen, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Those are heavy-duty descriptions. And I don't say them casually. I say them with great pain in my heart. It is reserved for fire. It is the day of judgment. And it will be the destruction of ungodly men. But you know, God is merciful, because he's given the warning.
And he's given ample warning to America. We have Bibles everywhere. We have churches everywhere. We have internet. We have it all. It's out there. And we have access to it. And so did the people in days of Noah. You know, they had him building the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. He obviously had preached. God does not want to wipe out people who do not know. He wants to warn them. And that's why it says that every tribe, nation, and tongue will must know before Jesus Christ will return. Because he's going to be sure that every tongue got access to that warning. Well, can't you just hear the scoffers saying, well, if he's coming back, then why the delay? And Peter says this, and I just love these two verses, 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Not anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. You know, I was thinking a jeweler, when they want to sell you a honking diamond, and remember, diamonds are a girl's best friend. When they want to sell you a diamond that's so beautiful, what backdrop do they put it on? Black. And we have the black backdrop of destruction, of the day of judgment. But on that black backdrop now is the diamond of his mercy. This is the heart of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but everyone should come to repentance. Now, this dawned on me, and this ought to take your breath away. If it doesn't, I feel sad for you. If a day is 1,000 years to God, what happened 2 days ago to God's beloved Son? And he will say to those who crucified his Son, I'm not willing for any of you to perish, but all of you to come. Now, if you had only one child and you loved that child, and 2 days ago your child was brutally murdered, do you think you would have a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy toward the murderer? I don't think so. But that shows you the diamond of God's mercy. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's a gentleman God, and he allows us the choice. And the fact that he's brought you here is proof he does not want any of you to perish. But his mercy has an expiration date. The problem is, we don't know the exact date. And it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So this expiration date is going to come unannounced when we least expect it. In fact, it's going to be like a thief. And it made me think of when I was a little girl. We lived on an island in the Bahamas, and in the summer it was so hot. And we didn't have air conditioning, so you slept with your windows open, and we had fans, and fans make a lot of noise. It's a perfect backdrop for a thief, because your windows are open, and they know you can't hear you. So one night, a thief came in. None of us even knew it. And the first we knew of it was the next morning when we walked by a window, and the screen had been broken through, and we looked out the window, and there was my mom's pocketbook turned upside down, and there was her jewelry box turned upside down. A thief like that, when you and I least expect it. Now, we have the privilege as believers, if we look back into the scriptures, that there are signs. So we don't have to be totally out in the dark on this. There are certain signs. But even the signs will not give an exact date. Even Jesus said he did not know the exact date. Only the Father knows that. But when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a roar. Remember, it's the Lion of Judah returning. But the Lamb has been patient. He is not willing that any should perish. But when he comes back as the Lion, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Our lives will be laid bare. And it's possible we could have hidden behind blaming and other people fell for it rather than us dealing with the sin. It's possible, although there are things in our lives that we do have to deal with, so I didn't want you to take that out of context, but there are people that hide behind their blaming in order to not deal with their sin. That will be laid bare. There are secret sins that we have kept covered well for everybody else, but they will be laid bare. And then for those who believe that they didn't need Jesus, you know, their good deeds would be enough, that philanthropic foundation that they started, or that money they gave to this thing, or that trophy that they earned for this or that, they'll want to point to it, you know? And they'll say, but what about that philanthropic foundation? And he'll go, guess that burned up. You see, there'll be no evidence of man's work. It will be burned up. We will be naked before him, laid bare, unless we've received the Lord Jesus and we are in his robes of righteousness. And then we will stand as a bride longing for her bridegroom, because we will not face judgment, because he faced it for us. And so for those of us who know him, it will be a glorious, like a wedding day. It will be a glorious day. Verses 11 through 13, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So we're to look forward to it and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, and he is a promise keeper, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So given that reality, that everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And before we even had to put our brain cells into motion, Peter said, I have the answer. You're to be godly and holy people, living holy and godly lives. Why? Because that's the nature we have in us now. It's the divine nature. Remember, there are only two natures, a depraved nature or a divine nature. And so we're simply going to nurture the nature that's within us, which is a holy God nature. God himself indwells you and me. And so it only is right that it would be godly. You know, it's not called the grace spirit. It's not called the peace spirit. It's not called the mercy spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells you and me. And I don't understand the mystery, nor did any of the commentaries I read, on this speed it's coming. But there is something that is so awesome and humbling about the fact that the more that we are in tune with God's will, and the more we are living godly and holy lives, somehow, don't ask me how, but it factors in through the Father setting the time that Christ will return. That is just a powerful thought. Somehow, we're a part of speeding that coming. And I do know one commentary explained it this way: because Jesus said every nation, tribe, and tongue will be reached, that until we, as his holy and godly people, have done his will, he won't come. So that's one way that was described, that it could be speeding his coming. Another way that it was described is that we keep praying as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So that's the best I can give you on that. But then it says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So he's promised it. He's promised it in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus himself promised it. And then the writings of the apostles that were carried along by the Holy Spirit have promised it. He is a promise keeper. And the problem is, we have had so many people in our lives who have not kept their promises. And I know there's a lot of wounded women in this audience whose husbands did not keep their promises, that we get aloof to believing promises. But God is a promise keeper. He is coming back, and it will be to judge. And I think one of my favorite stories of keeping his promises
And this is a true story. There was a little girl in BSF, 5-year-old, and her grandmother would bring her. And every week they would learn an attribute of God. And this one particular week, the little 5-year-old was learning the attribute of God keeping his promises, that God is a promise keeper. And they make the children repeat the attribute a lot. So anyway, this particular day, she goes home and to her grandparents' house, and the grandfather greets her with, "I promise I'm going to take you for ice cream today." And so she's excited, and a couple hours later, he puts her in the car, and they're getting ready to go for ice cream. But as some 5-year-olds are, she wanted to do the seatbelt herself. And she's trying to get it in, and she's trying to get it in, but it's her grandparents' car, and it works different than her parents' car, and she's getting frustrated, and it's taken forever. So the grandfather just finally says, "Here, let me do it," and he snaps it in, at which point she pitches a royal fit because he didn't let her do it. So she starts screaming, and he just says to her, "You better quiet down, or I'm not going to take you for ice cream." So she just kind of sucks it up, and she's just pulling all her tears back in. She gathers it all together. She says, "You know what, Grandpa? You really ought to go to BSF, because I learned today that God always keeps his promises." And he does. God will keep his promise, and he's coming back. And so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, verse 14, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort to be found. You don't know when you're going to be found, because he's going to come back like a thief. So you want to be found doing things that would delight his heart. You want to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him, making every effort. Now, we've heard that phrase before. When Jane taught chapter 1, there was that same phrase, make every effort. And you remember what it was about? To add to your faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, sisterly love, and just loving others in general. And so that's where we're to be investing our time. Will we be spotless and blameless? Oh, no. We'll be coming back to repentance time and time again. But that's what we're to be found nurturing, because that's the nature now within us. And then we will be at peace with him. And there is no peace like knowing you're at peace with God. There is no peace. And so bear in mind, it says in verse 15 and 16, that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you, with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, and his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I'm kind of glad Peter let us know they were hard for Peter. Some things that are hard to understand, which then ignorant and unstable people will distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now, isn't that interesting right here? Peter calls Paul's letters scriptures. He validates Paul's letters as scriptures right here. And so he's saying there's a unified message here. If you read Paul's letters or you read mine, the unity of the message remains the same. These are the scriptures. And I think it's sweet that Peter is giving equal credence to Paul. You know, we're people who always want to put a particular person on a pedestal. And some people, you remember Corinthians tells us, say, "I want to follow Paul." And some people, Corinthians said, "I want to follow Apollos," or "I want to follow Cephas." But really what we all need to be wanting to follow is Christ. And so Peter is diffusing that. He's saying, don't follow me, my brother Paul. Equal ground on scriptures here. And so he says, and he wrote with the wisdom that God gave him, and yet ignorant and unstable people will twist Paul's writings. And I was thinking of just one twist that came to my mind right away. You know, Paul wrote, because so many of the Jews felt that they had to be circumcised. They were under the law. And so he wrote that. He made it so clear, you're no longer under the law. You're under grace. So when he wrote that, guess what unstable, ignorant people did to distort that? They said, well then, if we're not under the law anymore, I guess that means we can live lawless lives, which means that we can go on sinning so grace can abound. We can increase in our sin so that it just shows an increase of God's grace. And Paul says, by no means. And so they distort it. That he's saying, no, we're not under the law.
We're under grace, and they go, great, let's go 100 miles with the grace. And so they distorted it. And the scariest thing is you can take just about any verse in the Bible, and if you just fixate on that one verse and you don't balance it with Scripture and Scripture, you can distort and make the Bible say just about anything you want it to say. That's why we need to know the whole Bible. And he says, therefore, friends, since you already know this, verse 17, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but rather grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So he says, you already know these things, but just because you know them doesn't mean you don't need to be on guard. Be on guard with any teaching you hear. Be on guard so you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now that unravels a few people, because if you just take that one verse, you can begin to think, oh, I can lose my salvation. I can fall from my secure position of being saved. And I want to tell you something. Do you know why you cannot lose your salvation? Do you know why you cannot fall from that secure position if you were truly born again? And only Jesus Christ knows that, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's because John taught us that we're held in Jesus' hand and we're held in the Father's hand. And they don't let things fall. Your eternal security does not rest on you. It rests on Jesus Christ. And so you cannot fall from salvation because there are two unfailing hands holding that seed of salvation. But what you can fall with, and it makes you a miserable Christian, is you can fall from the security that comes by knowing the promises of God. You can fall for every wind of teaching. And then you can find yourself sinning or off in this dark place because you left the Word of God. So he says, don't fall from this secure position. Don't fall from the Old Testament prophets, from the Gospels, and from the Apostles' writing. Don't fall away from what is here to keep you standing on the living Word of God. And so the final counsel to offset that is grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, it's easier, I think, for us to understand what it is to grow in the knowledge of God. I mean, that one's almost a no-brainer. This is where we grow in the knowledge of God. This is how we grow in the knowledge of God. Hanging around with the body of Christ is how we grow in the knowledge of God. But how do we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God? And I think there would be many ways. I'm only going to begin to touch the iceberg, the tip of it. But I believe it's from a little bit of what we've learned this year, that grace is a power. Now, the only way you and I will make withdrawals of grace is when we really come to terms with how powerless we really are apart from Christ, how weak we really are. So the way that you and I grow in the grace of God is when we own our utter weakness and we keep asking for withdrawals of his grace. And sometimes the way we will grow faster in the grace is he'll put us in a position that we really know we're powerless. We really know we can't do it apart from him. And then we really have to depend on the grace of God. So we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of him. Of course, knowledge without grace, oh my lands, that's just a resounding gong, isn't it? Nobody wants to hear you. So it also would include being gracious about the knowledge that you're growing in. Wiersbe says, none of us drift naturally into spiritual stability or growth. There's a drift away from it. It requires diligence and demands discipline. And I am amazed, sadly to say, how many Christians think that discipline is legalistic. To be a disciplined Christian, to have a disciplined life, is legalistic. I want to ask you this. Do you think anybody faulted those athletes for their disciplined training for the Olympics? In fact, may I tell you a true story? The gold medal male ice skater, his name is Evan Lysacek. The commentary guy, Scott Hamilton, the night he won the gold, said this. He should have won. He was the most disciplined of them all. Even man gets that. Now, I'm not talking legalistic, and I don't even want you to hear that. In fact, I think it's just often we say, well, I should. You know, but I'm saying for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge, if you know that Satan's doing everything to keep you out of the Word, what is it going to take? We're going to have to be disciplined. We're going to have to set that time, that place, that way that the inertia that's pulling us from it is not going to have victory. Just as much as you set up a hair appointment and you go, you set up an appointment, you put the date on your calendar, and you go be with him. That is discipline. And I want you to know that I have prayed all year that he would increase your, and mine, increase our desire, our discipline, and our delight of being in his word. Because I know it's what it takes. Well, second and last truth, the more I look forward to Jesus' future return, the more he'll be seen in me now. Let me say it another way. The more I look forward to seeing Jesus, the more Jesus will be seen in me now. The more I gaze at that date, and I don't know what it is, and that's part of the wonderful mystery, but the more I gaze at him, turn my eyes upon him, the more he's going to be seen in me. I promise you that athletes are living very different lives between now and 2014 Olympics already. They have got that date set on their calendar, and they are looking forward to it, and it is shaping every decision they are making now in what they're looking forward to. And I promise you, athletes already are looking back at the 2010 videos for constructive criticism. If we want to have run a race for our Lord and fought the good fight, we're going to have to be like those Olympians. We're going to need to look back into Scripture regularly so that we fall in love with this Jesus Christ in print, so that looking forward to him is not a have to, it's not a discipline, it's a desire that I cannot contain. And let me tell you, those athletes got these puny little gold medals. They're going to burn up one day. But I want to read you a verse in closing, 2 Timothy 4:8, that says this. This was what Paul was saying to Timothy when he knew he was getting ready to die. And he says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And here it is, girls. And not only to me, but to also to all who have longed for his appearing. Did you know there's a special crown for women who long for his appearing? And you know, it says that he's coming back on a cloud. And the cloud is my symbol of a reminder for his return, which means I think about it all day long, every day, because there's lots of clouds. And just driving out this morning, I looked up at him. And I went, Abba, that's a good set of looking clouds out there. Could today be the day? And we want to desire to see that heavenly bridegroom. It will be a wonderful day, and he will take us home to our home of righteousness. And I long for a place like that. Let's pray. Father, I do ask you now to not let one bit of this be lost, but that you would be 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Lord, teach us to pray now, the things that you want us to pray for, the things you know we really need to pray for. In Jesus' name, amen.